Erin and Larry are going to weave this song all the way through the sermon, just in case you're wondering. Whenever you get to this central part of Thessalonians, not only is it hard to understand, but it can really play on your worst fears about the end times, can't it? There's always this tension in the Bible between the kingdom now and the kingdom that's not yet. What has come now, and what are we waiting for? And whenever you have that type of uncertainty, our natural default reaction is to try and oversimplify or try and control the narrative. So, for example, those in the prosperity gospel will say, the kingdom has come, so claim it now. Claim your inheritance now, whether that's your wealth or your prosperity or your inheritance. Claim it. But then there's others on an entirely different track, those who are more negative, who will say, well, this world is just going to degenerate, so why bother? Why try? We know Christ will come again, but there's simply nothing we can do. And in this moment in our culture, we all have a distrust also of institutions, don't we? Whether it be the church as institution, and people will say, well, let's just get away from institutional thinking. Let's move towards simpler ways. Let's think about house fellowships and family models. Let me get my soul care from a spiritual director, because larger churches have no way of fully knowing me and fully loving me. Or in the political sphere, how do we trust institutions? When we hear things, how do we know whether they're real or fake? Or even the Uber movement that's taking away the taxi as institution into something that's very bespoke, very personal. Or in social media too, where there's this attempt to deconstruct any dominant narrative, all in this attempt to be known personally. And so the question is, who do we trust? How do we know who to trust, even in these personal spaces? What algorithms are setting up the web of contacts that we have? I read on a friend's Facebook page the other day something I've been taken in with before. I wonder if you have too. If you don't know Facebook, don't worry about it. But for those who know Facebook, you'll know what this is about. And it's posted like this. Just doing what everyone else is doing. I fixed my blocked posts. I wondered where everybody has been. And this is good to know. It's ridiculous to have so many friends and only 25 are allowed to see my posts. I ignored this post earlier because I didn't think it worked, but it does work, and I've got a whole new news feed. I'm seeing posts from people before that I haven't seen in years. Here's how to bypass the Facebook system. And then it goes on to explain this lengthy process of how you copy and paste, and you encourage friends that you haven't seen in years to get back into circulation with you. And do you see what's going on here? Someone is placing their trust in this algorithm that will help renew friendships. If you step back, you think it's crazy. And on the thread of the post below, someone said, you've been taken in by this. So you see, at some level or another, we all think about this, don't we? Who can we trust when we're all very anti-institutional? In Thessalonica, someone had been putting a feed into the church there, and people were getting very unsettled about whether to trust it or not. And Paul writes this letter to them because he's not sure where this feed has come from. He says, I'm not sure if someone wrote you a letter or if you got a report or whether this was a word of prophecy over you. I don't know where it came from, but he sees the effects of it in this church fellowship. It's a bit like reading an anonymous letter. You're not supposed to read anonymous letters. That's always the advice. But you do. And then once you read it, you start trying to look around to try and identify who wrote the letter. And even friends, maybe you trusted and valued, all of a sudden you're beginning to distrust and you feel unsettled. That's what's going on. That's the vibe that's going on in Thessalonica. Now, in the first letter of Thessalonians, the people were worried about dying. What will happen after we die? But in this letter, it's a different worry. It's not what happens when we die, but what happens now that we're alive? What do we do? They're worried about a whole other set of circumstances. Because the circulating feed that's going on with the Thessalonians is that they believe, someone put out that they believe just maybe the day of the Lord has already come and they've been left out of it. They've been left behind. They're suffering from FOMO, fear of missing out. And so Paul says, just slow down, you Thessalonians. Slow down in life. Don't jump quickly to these conclusions. Do you ever feel that way? Were the good saints of Christianity, they're way ahead of you, marching forward, and you feel you've been left behind. You're not even in the game. Do you feel that way where it's so much easier for others? They're getting on better in their faith. They're stronger. They have a surer identity than I do. If people knew the doubts I was having this past week, that life is so challenging, I can't think about end times. I can only think about what's round the corner that I can't even see. So secretly comes the deception of truth. Soon shifting values diminish our worth.
Secretly comes the deception of truth. Soon shifting values diminish our worth. Placed on the altar, a cheap sacrifice. Hollow.
So if that is your thought today, this fear of you're not in it, you're not in the game, Paul is speaking directly to you. He's like a parent who's speaking to that child who's anxious, who's bewildered, and he's saying, don't get confused. Don't be so easily taken in by fake news. Don't get disturbed, but learn to sift all the words that come your way so that you're not deceived. And he tells the Thessalonians, Jesus hasn't come back again. Your suffering today isn't a sign that you've been left behind. And systematically, Paul tries to get the Thessalonians back in the car, driving along this road of confident Christian living. And he does that by telling them, you need to get in the car and look for the signs. There's two signs that will tell you that Jesus will be about to return. First of all, he says, the first sign is there's going to be a huge, large-scale rebellion, not just in the religious sphere, not just in the political sphere, but in the entire order, there'll be this public revolt. That's the first sign. But the second sign is there's going to be a man of lawlessness who will rise up. Now, I wonder when you hear about the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. I'm sure you can think of many people in the past who've tried to identify who this Antichrist is. St. Augustine gave good advice in the City of God when he wrote about who he thought the man of lawlessness should be. He said, "I admit the meaning completely escapes me." So if Augustine says that, I think we need to tread with care, okay? But there are many people in all past centuries who've had features of the Antichrist. Take the Syrian governor Antiochus Epiphanes. He marched troops even before Jesus was born into the temple, and he drove the Jews out, and he began to sacrifice pigs in the temple. And he took over that central throne place. And that's what led to the Maccabean revolt. And whenever it was over, the Jews celebrated Hanukkah, which is what they continue to celebrate today. And then others will say, it's not a political revolt. This is a religious revolt, because it talks about how this man of lawlessness goes into the sacred place, the Holy of Holies, and dethrones the ones there. And that's what the reformers identified in the Reformation movement as going on. And you see, the problem is, through many centuries, it's possible that there have been many leaders we see who have taken on the characteristics of someone who follows their own rules. When John was talking about the Antichrist to his readers in 1 John 2, he said, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come." I think that's interesting. Many Antichrists have already come. That's what he's saying. And that makes sense when you read the last book in the Bible, Revelation 12, where it talks about a group of three people, the false trinity, the devil himself and his two beasts, and one is the Antichrist. And Revelation describes this Antichrist as taking on a fatal wound and yet coming back to life again. And that's one of the characteristics of the Antichrist. It's wounded fatally and yet it comes back to life. And that fits with what John is saying, that over the centuries, the Antichrist has snaked through history in different forms. And that keeps us from overinterpreting and trying to nail down the Antichrist into one being. But here's the underlying principle in it all. The Antichrist comes to oppose Jesus Christ. That's why he gets that name, Antichrist. He's the rival Messiah. He wants to claim what is rightfully belonging to Jesus. He wants to sit in the sacred place in your life that should belong to Jesus. And there's a mysteriousness to the way he works. That's why the Thessalonians were so taken in. There was a mysterious spirituality that was so attractive to them, and it seemed almost true. And there was a power to it. There was counterfeit miracles that were going on and wonders that were taking their breath away. And that's how Satan draws us in, never by standing in direct public opposition, but he gets in secretly, masquerading as a child of light. He gets into your mind and plants those seeds of doubts that you're not worthy to be here, that you don't belong, that you're left behind. And Paul says to all this, slow down, people. Slow down in life. Don't jump to these conclusions. Because here's the difference between the true and the false Messiah. Where the false Messiah wants to get into the center and exalt himself, where he's hungry for power, the true Messiah makes himself nothing. and he gives us our lives back. And so you see, there's this deeply embedded psychotic narcissism at work that refuses to let anyone else in the center because it feeds his own purposes at the expense of everyone else. And as the message says, his evil sleight of hand plays to the gallery of those who hate the truth. This is the one who's only masquerading as light.
Those all around me condemn what is right. Truth that could save them is now put to flight. We jump to judgment regarding end times, forgetting what's in God's first divine plan.
So if this is it, if this is the picture of everything that's gone wrong and how to read the times, that there'll be these two signs, the rebellion and the man of lawlessness will rise up. Where's the good news? What's going to happen? And this is where Paul is trying to get our focus. Paul is trying to bring comfort by saying, you haven't been left behind because Christ hasn't returned yet. And we know that because the Antichrist hasn't fully been revealed. But here's what he says next. When the Antichrist does come, when he's fully unveiled, he's going to be defeated. Verse 8 says, the Lord Jesus will overthrow him by the breath of his mouth. I love that. Think of your own breath, how light and airy it is. And think of how you use your breath and your mouth to try and bring control in the world. I think of how in the morning I try to give instructions to the little one, and it's so hard, isn't it, just to get them under control. But look at what Jesus does with the breath of his mouth. There's not going to be this apocalyptic battle of thousands on sight, but Jesus is going to defeat the enemy by the breath of his mouth. That's all it's going to take. The enemy's going to be cut down. Now, surely that's a God worth following. And so Paul says, slow down in life. Don't jump to quick conclusions. Because God is consistently true. This is how he defeated Satan, you remember, in the wilderness, not by amazing miracles of turning stone into bread, but by simply saying and challenging Satan with the power of his word that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is how Christ goes to win. Through the love of truth, God speaks and evil is vanquished.
God speaks his word, knocking evil to ground. Satan's illusions dissolve without sound. Jesus will come back to welcome us home. Stand firm and be held in Christ's power alone.
So how do you leave this place? How will this affect how you're going to live today and into this week? There's an interesting metaphor I read that was written by Aaron Sorkin, who was the writer of the movie on about Facebook and the story of Zuckerberg. But he's challenging Zuckerberg in a letter in the New York Times, challenging Zuckerberg's decision to let political campaigning happen on his social media platform. And he used this metaphor. He says, it's wrong to have crazy lies pumped into your water supply that are going to corrupt the most important decisions we make together. So my question to you is, how do we ensure that in our water supply, instead of letting crazy lies get in, how do we ensure that truth stays there? Well, the first thing to say is you start with the end. You start with how it's all going to work out. That's where Paul starts, if you notice, in this chapter. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. It's a beautiful metaphor. God's going to gather us in. It hasn't happened yet. In the same way that a little child is out on the street playing, knowing that when dinner time comes, one of the parents will call them in and gather them in. That's how we're to live. Not out on the street wondering if it's ever going to happen. Not out in the street wandering around in strange isolation. But God gave us this church so that we're journeying together to encourage each other, that this is a foretaste of the final gathering in. And so we can have that sense of joyful peace that the table is waiting ready for us. And we need that long view in sight to help us live, that we know the ultimate telos of how it will all work out. Because my sense is that many of us are not living that way. Many of us are just barely coping, just managing to get through another day and another day. How will I get the next job done? What will it take to get the next week up and running? Paul says, have this long view. It'll anchor you in hope. And have this long view of what you're supposed to be doing in the faith. You're called to pass on the truth, not just to your children, but to your children's children. And to the people who aren't even born yet, this is your calling to have the long view of how truth will stay and last in the water supply. Because our faith is not based on a confusing mystery. Our faith is based on this concrete history that we know Jesus Christ will come again. Our faith is made up of those moments when you stand at the graveside and you're burying someone, whether young or old, and you're able to say those words, I tell you this mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. And the saying that is written will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? That's the truth that we stand on, and God has given us this message to pass on. And all we simply do is believe it, because God has done it all. There's no one like him who cares for the broken, who cares for the humble, who cares for the vulnerable, who cares for the hurting. No one else loves like that. And that's why we worship this God that's made known in Jesus Christ. As you probably know, I love sport and follow it and watch it and play it. And this week back home, we celebrated that the Ireland hockey ladies got through to the Tokyo Olympics for next year, beating Canada. But there's this wonderful story I was watching on the news of two girls who grew up only a couple of miles from our family home in County Armagh. Serena and Bethany Barr. And they were both getting their first cap for Ireland. But there's an interesting backstory to the Barr family. They had an older sister, Charlene, who was born with cystic fibrosis. And a few years ago, she'd gotten so sick, she needed this double lung transplant. And she said, do you know what? I've a vision of how my life should play out. I want to see children in Uganda get an education. Can we start raising money for schools for Uganda? And so she started Charlene's project just before she died. And so this past week, these two younger sisters, Serena and Bethany, were playing in this really tense hockey match, and Bethany was in a shootout. She had to walk forward, and she scored one of the key goals that got them through. And so this entire team was on national television, on your equivalent of the Late Late Show, being interviewed. And the interviewer talked to Bethany about Charlene, about how they'd just returned from Uganda to see the schools that Charlene dreamt of, but never actually saw. And it was amazing, these women of faith. And the interviewer said, I see on your wrist, Bethany, you've a cross, and these letters A-O-1. What does that mean? And Bethany smiled, and she said, well, I'm a Christian. This is what my life stands for, and whenever I'm playing hockey, I need to remember A-O-1, that I'm not playing for the crowd, and I'm not playing for the team. I'm playing for this audience of one. That's my Father, Jesus Christ. And that keeps me focused so that I don't fall apart when I'm stepping forward to do a penalty shootout. There's so much pressure in this game, but I'm only playing for an audience of one, for His glory alone. And what would it mean for you to just get rid of the distractions and start playing for the audience of one again? Maybe it would transform some of your rhythms. Maybe it would help anchor you in a deeper peace. Maybe it would help you get back to that sense of you belong to this family, that God cares so much about you, He's going to call you in and gather you home. This love of Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth, and this truth will set you free. Algorithms, mistaken alliances, fake news, they'll all come and go. This lawless one will come and go. It will rise and fall. But we have confidence because the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word on which we rise and fall upon. And we know its words that are true and that can be trusted and will give us our lives back. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.